opportunity to be here. I'll give you more feedback on yourselves as the week goes on, but I can give you a little bit of feedback already. As I was driving here, I was thinking about you and praying for you as well. And I realized I have great respect for you right out of the block. Any group of people to come for an entire week to a week that is jam-packed as this. Now, maybe I'm confessing how I'm one of those people who have been dumbed down, and the idea of a week conference that's this fat with material seems a bit overwhelming. But I have great respect for you. Assuming, of course, you stay awake for all my sessions. But at least at this point, I have great respect for you. I'll give you more feedback as we go along. See, the topic that I would like to cover during the five times that I will be with you, I'll start it off this way. Basically, a problem. I work as a counselor. You know, counselors, they love problems. And so I'll start it off with a problem. And the problem will loosely be peer pressure, being controlled by the opinions of other people, being ruled by what other people say, do, possibly think, or do think. That will be the general topic that I want to address. But I want to do a good bit with it. For example, this particular topic will raise a number of theological issues. We will have to consider again the doctrine of sin. We'll consider the doctrine of Christ. We'll consider the doctrine of change, progressive sanctification. So this topic, even though it seems like a very ordinary topic, it will raise, I think, some very important theological issues. It will also raise, I think, some very important cultural issues. And I'll talk about that a little bit this morning, or this afternoon, and again this evening. The culture has decided how we should understand this particular problem. It's diagnosed the problem, and it's given a solution for the problem. And the Christian church has come much later. So this is an opportunity to do cultural analysis and apologetic work. It's an opportunity to show that the Scripture speaks much more meaningfully than even we tend to think at times. But let me go into it another way. Yeah, there'll be theological issues that we'll be addressing. There'll be apologetic and cultural issues. But let me move into this in a very personal way, because that's one reason I'm choosing this particular topic. There's a bit of a hair scene in my life. Let me explain to you what I mean. One time my father said, "Ed, you have to get a haircut. You have to get your haircut." And I said, "Dad, no, please, don't make me get my... No, please, please." You know, a child of 60s and all that. And he said, "No, you got to get your haircut." So I went to the barber's, cut my hair, and I came back, and I cried and cried and cried. Now, there's probably two things that I should add to this story. One is, when my mother saw me, she cried as well. So it really must have been a bad haircut. But the other thing that was interesting is, consider this. What kind of age would you put on a story like that? Sixth grade, fifth grade, something like that. I'm embarrassed to say this, but I was a sophomore in college when this happened. I came home from college during a spring break, and my parents said, "You can't stay home if you don't get your hair cut." And rather than make an issue of it, I got my hair cut, and I cried and cried. In other words, what are my fellow students going to think about me when they see me looking like this? I told you it's a hair scene. Let me see if I can give you a couple other ones. Here's one. A few years ago, I had a sabbatical. On the sabbatical, I got up leisurely and went in the bathroom, was going to shave, looked at myself in the mirror. I noticed this hair coming out of the middle of my forehead. And I figured, it's just one of those weird things that happens when you get old. Comes out your ears and forehead and just places where you wouldn't normally have hair. So I didn't think anything of it at first. And so I called to my wife. I said, "Sure, you got to see this." I have a wife and two children. They're 15 and 17, two girls. I was hoping a 17-year-old would come here, but she had to work this week. So I said, "Sherry, come here. You got to see this. This is the craziest thing. I have a hair sitting in the middle of my forehead." It's right there. And she looked at it just for a second, and she said, "No, that's not a stray hair coming out of the middle of your forehead. That's where your hairline used to be." And And I said, this is very serious, because the last time I looked at myself in the mirror, it was probably a couple days ago, at least that carefully, and I did not see a hair in the middle of my forehead. At this rate, by the end of the week, I'm going to be completely bald. And here I am, you know, this is 44 years old, and I'm thinking, once again, I'm thinking, what will people think of me? What will my students at Westminster Seminary think of me when I come back looking like 25 years older than when I left? And then I thought a little bit more, and I thought, hold it. This is a different generation from when I was in college. This is a generation where being bald is cool. I said, maybe, you know, maybe this is exactly what I need. Maybe this will spruce up my image, and I'll be one of the popular... You see what I'm saying? Yeah, each one of those stories, you can see, you call it peer pressure, whatever you want to call it, the underlying theme remains the same. Who is going to control you? Other people control me. What they possibly might think will control me. And of course, you know how these things go. What I think you're thinking about me is inevitably wrong because you're not even thinking about me. I'm the one who's immersed in thinking about myself and what people might be thinking. So I can give my testimony very easily through the lens of what will other people say. Just a couple other illustrations. I can remember when I was in high school, I knew that I was shy. I think that would be another word for this. And so I took a public speaking course. I figured that would be, you know, sort of force me to get out there and speak. So the public speaking course, the first presentation you're supposed to make was some sort of instructional presentation. And they gave you extra credit if you volunteered. I knew I was going to bomb on all these things, so I immediately volunteered. And I had somebody who was going to work with me on this. And I said, okay, for my instruction, what I did was I instructed, and you're allowed to fabricate in presentations like that. What I did was I instructed this friend of mine in how to play the trumpet. And so what he's going to do is a 5-minute presentation. What he's going to do is he's going to play the trumpet for you to show you how I instructed him. And so he got up for 4 minutes and 50 seconds and played the trumpet and instructed the class on how to do the trumpet. Now, my instructor thought that it was a clever way to avoid the first speaking opportunity. But there it is again. I mean, what will people think of me if I stutter, if my hands start shaking? What will they think of me if I say something really stupid? How am I going to face them in the hallway? Now, you might think, boy, what's a guy like this talking about this particular subject? What I want to do, at least in this hour, is I want you to find yourself on this spectrum as well. As far as I can tell, this is a universal phenomenon. Okay? Now, you might not have it in the same way that I have it, but you got it. So if the week is going to be useful for you, the first thing I want you to do is I want you to find this in your own life. Just to show you that it hasn't been whacked out of me yet. Around a year ago, and I can give you more recent illustrations, I'm sure, but this is a vivid one. Around a year ago, I was teaching at Westminster, and it was a particularly boring lecture. And frankly, I even found it boring. That's serious. And you know, the Westminster students, I suspect they're similar to you, where they're going to at least act nice. I mean, they're going to try to look interested while you're droning on through the lecture. But at the end of the lecture, it was just like kindergarten bell had rung, and the kindergartners just raced out of school. It was like there was this backdraft created by these sophisticated seminary students trying to get out of the classroom because they didn't want to die from how boring this thing was. And so what I did was I went home and I did two things. I composed a letter of resignation and I started looking around in the one ads for jobs. And if Burger King would have paid enough money for me to flip burgers in the back where I wouldn't have any contact with people, I would have done it in a heartbeat. But fortunately, most of you, I suspect, don't have this opportunity yet. But fortunately, God has given me a wonderful wife. And she comes in, she sees me going through the one ad. She says, "What are you doing?" And I said, "Yeah, I'm not cut out to do this instructor stuff. I mean, I'm such a loser. And I'm looking for another job." And my wife comes out of the, you know, Jay Adams. She comes from the Jay Adams School of Counseling. And she said, "Will you stop feeling so sorry for yourself and start getting ready for class next week?" And it was exactly what I needed. Because she saw through the veneer of this religiosity. She saw through it to a certain self-pity. She saw through it to, there it is again, the same old theme from high school, from college, being controlled by the opinions of others. What they think has become the most important thing in my life too many times. Well, enough about me, okay? I don't want you to have too bad an opinion of me right off the start. Now I want you to start thinking of some of your own illustrations. Try to think from the last week, okay? You know, don't go back too far. Just go back to the last week. Illustrations when you found yourself controlled by what somebody thought, said, did, might have said. You know how they used to say in Eskimo culture they have hundreds and hundreds of words for snow? Well, you know how this goes. I mean, when you're really familiar with something, you have lots of different words for it. Well, it's the same thing with this particular problem. Think of the words in our culture. Shyness, embarrassment, shame, many times, can be funneled into this. Peer pressure, people-pleasing, codependency, if some of you have heard that word, which was very popular a few years ago. Wearing masks, not wanting to be seen. Low self-esteem, I would suggest to you, is very much related to this particular problem. And if you don't have low self-esteem, you're not an American. So you've got to find yourself on this dimension somewhere. So, let me continue to give you a few illustrations. Again, the first thing I'd like you to do is I would like you to have your own illustration from your own life on this. Okay? Let me just go through some age groups. I'll start with teens. Okay? Now teenagers... People assume that teenagers have the corner of the market on this problem. And in its teenage form, it's called peer pressure. Peer pressure is... here's another hair theme in my life. The first time I was in one of the sports in our high school, your first year to the state championship, the upperclassmen had the opportunity to do anything to your head that they wanted. And that's what they did to my head. They did anything that they wanted. And that's a long story, but it was part of the hair theme. And to make it worse, within a day of coming home from this event, I was invited to a Sweet 16 birthday party, like a very formal event, with this girl I thought was just the most incredible person. And I wasn't prone to acne when I was younger. But as you can imagine, here I am, being driven home from this sporting event, thinking, "Oh my word, this person's going to see my hair. Should I get a wig? What should I do to cover this thing up?" And the next morning I woke up and I looked like Rudolph. I had this huge pimple on the end of my nose. I guess it shows you how my life has been devoid of too many tragedies when I suggest that this was one of the great tragedies of my growing up years. What did I do? I mean, the whole night, you know, she's over here. I'm talking to her like this, and that was the last time I spoke to her, because I was so mortified that she saw me in my Rudolph mode. Okay? There used to be a lot of books on peer pressure. You know where they've gone? They you don't see them too much anymore because everybody has given up. They've realized the peer pressure is here to stay. There's nothing you can do about it. You're stuck with it. People will have a controlling influence in your life. Now, I'm not saying that people shouldn't have an influence in your life. I'm not saying you shouldn't be moved by people or hurt by people. What I'm talking about is a slightly different phenomenon where people are controlling. to borrow a metaphor from the book of Numbers, when the spies came out of the land, I'll read this to you later, the spies saying, we felt like grasshoppers in their eyes. They seemed like giants to us. Okay, that's the metaphor. That's one metaphor that you can use for this particular phenomenon. Why is it that my daughter, when she's home, my 17-year-old, when she's home with us, she sings at the top of her lungs. Probably 80% of the time she's in the house, she's singing. Today, not only was she working, but she was going to be on this float with our church, and the float was going through the 4th of July parade, and they were going to sing on the float. And that was a pretty nifty idea. And so she'd been practicing the songs at home. Well, she had a few friends over last night. I said, Lynn, why don't you sing these songs for them? And you can imagine what she said. I mean, are you kidding me? Here's tomorrow, today, she's singing before hundreds and hundreds of people, but she doesn't know them. Okay, these are people she's going to have to face in church and in school. What if she sounds pretty foolish? We tried everything. We said, we'll sing with you. In fact, we'll sing louder than you. We'll play the piano. We'll play the guitar. We'll get all the instruments in the house out, and we'll try to drown you. It was no use. I mean, she was committed to not singing. What is that? I mean, the eyes of other people can be dominating in our lives. Try to think of some illustrations of this. Let me just to let you know that peer pressure doesn't end when you're 19 years old. It just takes a slightly different form, slightly different words attached to it. Here's a variation on peer pressure. Why is it that, I'm not saying this is completely wrong, but why is it that my wife keeps a very nice house, but why is it before we have company, all of a sudden she turns in to Madame Gestapo, and all of us are buzzing around like crazy, you know, dusting every nook and cranny, vacuuming things that have already been vacuumed around an hour before. Why are we doing that? I'm not saying my wife always does this, but is it possible that my wife is a bit concerned about the opinions of other people? Here's another one. My children, I remember when they were younger, they would sometimes they would be a little sassy. I wouldn't call it fresh. You know, I wouldn't quite call it disrespectful. And they'd say a few things at the dinner table and laugh it off. Why is it that when they say something, even on a lower level, and there's somebody else from our church who's eating dinner with us, why is it that I go underneath the table, grab their knee, and put bruises in their knee, and say, if you ever say that again while these people are in the house, well, you know, where's that coming from? It's, what will these people at dinner think of me? Here I'm an elder of the church, they're going to defraud me as an elder because my children are not under control anymore. You see what it is? This is an American phenomenon. I would suggest to you it's not simply American, it's a universal phenomenon. Some of you are probably going to be pastors. Mm-hmm. If you're pastors, I can guarantee you Sunday and Monday are going to be difficult days. Because on Sunday, you're going to come home and you're going to think of all the things you should have said in your sermon. You're going to think of how stupid that illustration was. You're going to think of all the people eating lunch right now who are dissecting, ripping your sermon apart, and then you're going to even be more mortified by the fact that the other 95%, they're not even thinking about your sermon. And Sundays and Mondays can be pretty blue times for a pastor, for folks that got to get up and do it again the next week or the next evening. This is not a phenomenon that you just find with teenagers, finding means. Let's take this issue of low self-esteem. I assume that most of you, even though you can critique the concept of low self-esteem, and we will, I suspect that all of you have some sense of what it's like. But notice this. Notice how self-esteem is socially configured. Okay? The issue is not how I think of myself. The issue is how I think you think of myself. Okay? What self-esteem is I'm sort of taking a mental poll of the people I know and trying to find the average of what they think about me in different areas. And that's the way I think about myself. Isn't it true that if you were stranded on a deserted island and going to be there for a number of years, isn't it true that self-esteem might not be a major problem for you? isn't it true that self-esteem, underneath self-esteem is that imposing question, what are they going to think about me? Underneath self-esteem is the question, and who's controlling you now? Just got a call from a friend of ours yesterday, this is a bit of a crude story, but hey, it's in the afternoon, some of you might be getting tired. Just saying, you know, we've had some problems with our 18-year-old daughter, and what we discovered it was we were missing our large glasses around the house. I probably shouldn't have told you this illustration, but I'm already into it, so I'll finish it. We're missing these large glasses, and it was getting to the point where we were going to have to go back out and start buying some large pictures and large glasses. So, what do you got? Was there a large glass thief in the area? It doesn't make any sense. And the only other thing that happened was that they noticed a funny smell in their daughter's bedroom. And didn't think too much of that either. But the smell got worse, and they opened the closet. Excuse me for this. But they opened the closet, and some of you probably know what's coming. They opened the closet, and there were all their large glassware filled with vomit. Here was a girl who, every time she would eat dinner with her family, she would come upstairs to her bedroom, and one of these goblets, or not goblets, I mean these big glass things, and she would vomit, and she would force herself to vomit in this glass, and I guess it was awkward for her to take it to the bathroom, afraid that, I don't know, sin is irrational, I mean you don't think too clearly in those situations. She left it in the closet. I don't know what she was going to do with it after a couple of years. Sad story. I mean, she's working on things now. But, can't you hear it? I mean, here's a girl who, she's a swimmer and water polo player. Hangs around the bathing suit a lot. And last time we saw them, you could see it. She lost a lot of weight. Because people have been seeing her. They've been seeing her physique more often. What will they think of me? Will they think that I have an extra ounce of fat on me? This is her way of trying to deal with it. Do you ever struggle with lying? Think of it. Isn't underneath lying the question, what will they think of me? For example, none of you have ever seen these things, but in Wide World of Sports, years and years ago, it was the craziest thing, but they used to have barrel jumping on. Now, some of you might be from Minnesota in the Great North, but if you're not, you never heard of barrel jumping. But barrel jumping, what you do, you skate around the circle faster and faster. They have 15 barrels, and big barrels like that. They line them up, and you try to jump over the things. And they have these barrel jumping world championships. For some reason, when I was a little kid, I thought that was sort of cool. And it just so happened this one winter, our school would go to an ice skating rink on Fridays after school. And I can remember one day seeing a girl that I thought was sort of cool, and came up to her and just talked a little bit and said, "Yeah, I just got back from the World Barrel Jumping Championships recently." And I knew her question, barrel jumping was very cool. I mean, if you're in sixth grade, you're watching Wild World of Sports in those days. You had to jump 15 to be on television. So I said, "Well, unfortunately, I lost the competition at 14. I jumped over 14 barrels and I had to quit. So I didn't make it on the televised special." Now, what is that? I mean, it's just blatant sin, obviously. But it's also, I want this person to think well of me. Now, I don't tell as many whoppers as I used to, but there have been times where I found myself emphasizing certain things in my resume or certain things in my past. There have been times where I've had to confess to people because I placed a certain thing in an event and I bump myself up a couple places, okay, just to look a little bit better. I mean, what's the big deal? I mean, a couple places in the broad scheme of things, I mean, what's the big deal? You find yourself, most of you probably don't indulge in too many huge whoppers, but I suspect that all of you can sort of bend the data a little bit, so you look just a tad better to those who are around you. Another illustration, if you ever get angry, then you have been controlled by other people. And I'm talking about sinfully angry. What happens when you're angry? How dare my wife make me do this? You make me so mad. What is that? I mean, it's some saying that you are the one who controls me right now. Okay? The righteousness of Christ is not the reigning influence right now. What controls me is you and what I perceive to be your injustice against me. Ever struggle with anger? Well, you've just found yourself on this continuum in some way. If you're not with me yet, let me get all of you up to speed real quick. Two questions. One is there a difference between your private behavior and your public behavior? Okay. Now, I'm not talking about nose picking and things on that order. Okay, I mean, I hope there is a difference, okay, in some things. I'll give you an illustration. A couple years ago, I painted our house with my wife, and I didn't like the idea that I had to paint my house. I thought I should have more money so I could get somebody else to paint the house. And it just so happens that we have all these bushes right around our house that are overgrown. And it just so happens that every time I would take a brush stroke, the bushes would impale me in my back and my leg. And it just so happened that whenever they did, I said things that I did not want anybody else to hear. I said words that I will not say here throughout this week. There are times where I can say things in private, in the theater of my mind, that I would never say in public. Now, what's the point? The point is, who controls me? What will you think of me is the dominating question. It is because God sees me at all times. God is present with me. He is in the theater of my mind. But apparently that's not that big a deal to me. It's more important, will you think that I am a relatively righteous sort of person? So you find your private behavior, your imaginations are much different than your public behavior. Well, they sure are. Chances are your public behavior is a little bit spruced up not because you're so righteous, not because you are committed to obedience to Christ, but probably because you don't want to be thought of as a certain kind of person. When you drink alcohol, you know what happens? You get dumb. Okay? That's what happens. You get dumb. I mean, I'm not trying to speak against alcohol. But if you get intoxicated, it's just temporary brain damage. That's really all it is. Now, try to stay with me on this. For me to try to think through, what are you thinking about me? Okay? I sort of need all my wits about me. I'm wrong most of the time what you're thinking, but you know, I gotta sort of put myself in your position and try to sort of objectify what it is that I might be saying or doing. Well, when you get dumb, it's a little bit harder to do. That's why when people get drunk, they do things that they would never normally do. Because the fear of man, what you think of me, doesn't control me quite as much. I can't understand what you might think of me. I'm dumber. You think that I'm great, no matter what I'm doing when I'm that dumb. That's why people can do seriously stupid things when they're drunk. And I would suggest to you, what happens when you're drunk is just the stuff that was always in your heart. I mean, you don't become some sort of different person. It's just your heart manifested. I'll give you one other illustration like that. Some of you, sadly, have probably been acquainted with something called Alzheimer's disease. Perhaps you've seen it in your grandparents. You've heard of it. Alzheimer's disease, called dementia, is just a very sad situation where essentially disease that you can have when you're older, and it's like you get younger and younger and younger and younger. Very fine people all their lives, and then they get Alzheimer's disease, and they are these wretched, wretched folks. There's people at our church that they have a father living with them. This guy was a pastor. He's a wonderful, wonderful man. But this family doesn't allow anybody to come in the house anymore. And the reason is he will hit on every single woman who comes in the house. And they try to quarantine the guy. Now, what's going on? Well, you want to say it's the Alzheimer's disease. Somehow the Alzheimer's disease has done this to him. I would suggest to you it's a little bit different. He's just gotten dumb. And he can't think through what other people might think of him anymore. So his heart is now revealed to the world. I would suggest to you that here was a guy who had lecherous intent that he perhaps never acted on all his life. But hey, he's a pastor. You don't talk about those things to other people. Well, when you get dumb, it's harder to control the things that are in your imagination. Now, I have to admit, when I think of those illustrations, it's an impetus for me to clean up my own inner world. You know, thinking that maybe someday I'll have Alzheimer's disease and the stuff that's in will come out. I mean, that's not the most godly reason for change. But I have to admit that sometimes it works for me. I do not want to be an embarrassment to my wife and children when I get older. So is your private world different from your public world? That would be one question that would get you. Another question would be, have you ever been in a situation where you've been just a bit timid to speak of Christ? Ever? Well, now we are all on the same page. Now you can't look at me and say, you really got a major problem. You can say that, but you can say, and I do as well. Because even the Apostle Paul beseeches us to pray for him so he would be able to proclaim the gospel of Christ boldly. Now here's the fascinating, wonderful feature of the gospel. It never makes you look smart. If you present the gospel accurately, nobody's going to walk away from you and say, that person is an absolute genius. I mean, nobody's going to say that. They're going to say, they're going to blow you off, or they're going to say, that person's a fool. I mean, you don't see people being raised from the dead. It's just not a cool thing to believe. And that's one of the wonderful side effects of the gospel. It does not exalt us. Have you ever been in a situation where you were a little bit hesitant to say the name of Christ because what would they think about you if they thought you were a Bible banger, raving fundamentalist? All on the same page now? Okay. If you're not, you are sleeping with your eyes open. Okay? I don't think anybody's sleeping with their eyes closed yet. So we're on the same page with this one. By the way, just to make you feel a little bit better, in the United States, in the 1980s, you wrote a book with the title Codependency in it, and it would become a bestseller. And the codependency, the question was, why am I so controlled by what other people do and think and say? Well, you write a book with codependency, and you know, write a book with codependency in the title now, nobody's going to buy it, nobody's going to publish it. You know why? Because we've given up. Same as with peer pressure. We've given up. Everybody's been able to diagnose the problem and illustrate the problem, but nobody has been able to come up with any reasonable solutions to this particular problem. In fact, in older cultures, you almost get a sense that they've tried it, and they knew it was an insurmountable problem, and so you know what they do? They institutionalize it. You go to an Asian culture, and the critical social issue in an Asian culture is an issue of faith. What will you think of me? You do not do anything to embarrass another person. And they'll play the game with you as well. They will not do anything to expose you. Now, that creates a bit of a problem when we're sinners. and there might be times when we should be confessing sin to one another. Well, the Asian culture is to say, well, if you can't beat it, institutionalize it. In Brazilian culture, very curious thing. Been in houses in Brazil where they're beautiful, beautiful houses, at least in the front. And then you go in, and it's like a Hollywood stage, where there's nothing behind it. I mean, there's a house behind it, but it's this hovel. It's this place that is. You wouldn't want to live there. What's going on? Well, the important thing is that we have this nice facade. and when people see this facade, they will think that we are respectable, wealthy, upstanding people. What's behind the facade is irrelevant. And the nice thing is, they're living in a culture where nobody's going to look behind the facade, because if they look behind your facade, maybe you're going to look behind their facade. Can't have that. So this is a universal problem. It's not something that is peer pressure. It's not something that's just simply American. It's something that is absolutely universal in origin. Now, again, I'm not saying that we should not care about what people think. Scripture makes it real clear that we should be concerned about our reputation, especially with those outside the body of Christ. I'm certainly not saying if somebody disses you badly, you shouldn't be hurt by that. Of course you should be hurt. When people sin against us, it should be hurt. It should hurt us deeply. Talking about something a little bit different, slightly different order. It's when people have grown to these controlling proportions in our lives. So, what's the first thing I wanted to do? Hopefully we're all on the same page. Hopefully you've been able to see illustrations of this in your own life. You have all kinds of presentations you're throwing around in your mind. Before you go to bed tonight, you might want to just verbalize one of those illustrations to a friend of yours. Just so you can... You say, okay, I located myself on this dimension that we're at least initially describing as being controlled by others. What will people think of me? Now, at this point, you would think that the way to go is, okay, what does the Scripture have to say about this particular problem? But I'm going to have to make a bit of a detour first. We will get to that, certainly. But you see, with this particular problem, the world has wrestled with the question, why do I get so controlled by other people? The world has wrestled with this extensively. They've thought about it, they've written about it. They're the ones who have decided how we understand this topic, what the solution should be. So what I would like to do is I would like to spend the rest of this morning and the rest of this afternoon and also this evening just trying to get a bit of a sense of how the world has understood this. Now, what's the purpose of this foray into quick and dirty cultural analysis? Well, the main reason, frankly, is because I live in the culture, and I know that I have assimilated the values within the culture in some implicit way, and I know that it's affected the way I read Scripture. I would like to consider what the world has said about this particular problem, to see how I bought it in some way, so I can move into Scripture, hopefully, in a way that's just a bit more fresh, hopefully a bit more accurate. So what I'd like to do is just highlight how the world has addressed this particular problem. Let me start I don't need to describe the world for you. I mean, you've been talking about it already this week. When I think of the world, I think of the secular church. It has its priests, and I will suggest the priests of the world, at least up until the early 90s, were the secular psychologists. Okay? They were the ones who had the canons. They're the ones who had the confessions of faith. They were the ones who were they were the guardians of worldly assumptions, and as well as the dispensers of worldly assumptions. So when I think of the world, I'm thinking of it's just a secular church. It has its priesthood, has its confessions of faith. Sometimes they're implicit in the same way that we have sort of implicit rules of conduct in the church. Many times they are explicit. Now, where do we start in taking a look at what the world has to say? I'm just going to go at random and say, why don't we start here? Why don't we start, and I promise I will do this as painlessly as possible. Why don't we start, and I'll do it quickly as possible too. Why don't we start around 1750 with the emergence of a movement some of you are familiar with called the Romantic Movement or the Romantic Period. Now, the Romantic Period went around 1750. It was a time when things were changing. There was there was this greater class mobility. See, prior to 1750, 1800, if you were born, you knew who you were going to marry, you knew what kind of job you were going to have, you knew where you were going to die. Your life, your class strata had already been mapped out. But things were beginning to change. There was a social movement as well as geographic movement. Movement to the cities, away from the farms. When you have that kind of social movement, you're going to also have an ideological change as well. And let me just highlight some of the ideological changes that I think emerged, especially, and it's not I think, I mean, these are, I think, are fairly well documented by a number of different folks. They emerge in their modern form in the Romantic period. For example, what happens when I grow up on the farm and I set my sights in the city and I say, Mom and Dad, I'm going to see you later. I'm going to set out and make my own fortune in the city. Well, what happens to the communal ethic at that point? Who am I? Prior to that time, who am I? I am a McWelch, okay, or whatever. I'm a son of Welch, okay? My identity is tied into the clan. But as soon as I set off into the city, all of a sudden it's like those ties have been severed in some way. Well, there's going to be an ideological change that emerges when there are those kinds of geographic movements. And one of the things that's going to change is you go from the clan and the family and the social unit to the supremacy of the individual. Now, what's the point here? The point here is that, you know, I realize this is breakfasty for you guys. You can do this in your sleep, but it's still very important that we live in the cult of the individual. And I interpret Scripture in light of what is it going to do for me? Well, prior to 1750, that was not the most popular way to interpret Scripture. It took some ideological changes to introduce this supremacy of the individual. And all of a sudden, you have these very modern kind of statements. Did you know, by the way, that most of the statements from the Nike commercials were actual quotes from different writers within the Romantic period? All this, you know, you can be yourself, be everything you can be, individual potential, this unlimited individual potential. All those things emerge in a new and radical way between 1750 and 1850. Let me read to you a quote from just a popular secular book. It could have never been written if there wasn't this romantic revolution. Notice this. Now, this is just garden variety stuff in our culture. See, to honor the self is to be in love with your own life, in love with your own possibilities for growth, for the experiencing of joy, in love with the process of discovery and exploring our distinctively human potentialities. This we can begin to see, thus we can begin to see that to honor the self is to practice selfishness in the highest, noblest, least understood sense of the word, and this, I shall argue, requires enormous independence, courage, and integrity. No matter what you think of that quote, or whether it sounds right to me or whether it sounds incredibly strange, it's a quote from a book that came out a couple of years ago, and that book could not have been written apart from this romantic momentum that proclaimed the supremacy of the individual. What do you have? You have poetry. I sing the body electric. Walt Whitman? Song of myself. There is this blatant self-aggrandizement that was novel. It was something you were not seeing prior to this time. Well, let me do this. Let me just give you a little bit of the romantic doctrine, if I will, if I could. And I'll just follow Calvin's outline. Basically, you just got to know about people and about God. That covers most of theology. So let me use that outline just to give you some of the highlights of romantic anthropology and theology. And again, I'm doing this just to get my eyes open. Things that I assumed were somehow biblical in origin may not be. They perhaps may be more culturally influenced than I once thought. For example, In the Romantic period, you have a resurgence of what we would call Pelagianism. Now, nothing new with Pelagianism, obviously. It's just that before it was condemned as a heresy. Now it becomes the doctrine of the culture, Pelagianism. You know, you're a good person, but you occasionally do bad things. That would be Pelagianism, which continues to be the doctrine that we encounter today. Okay, here's a Pelagian that I counseled. Depressed woman. Okay. You know, when you're very depressed, you feel very hopeless. Well, we're reading some scripture that spoke of forgiveness of sin, spoke of the presence of Christ, and spoke of the hope of Christ. And I probably got a little carried away. And I was just enraptured by this passage and the fact that it truly is all of grace. Our deepest problems have been dealt with at the cross. And I thought, man, what a great counselor I am. Giving hope to the hopeless. And her comment was, well, I know that stuff, but what about my depression? In other words, yeah, I'm glad that Jesus did that kind of stuff, but I have a more important problem. Okay, I have this thing called depression. You got to deal with that problem. Well, I thought that I was just communicating the answer to the most difficult problem of human existence, that we are found wanting before God, rebels before God, autonomous before God, and He comes to us by His own grace. I thought I was giving her the best possible news I could possibly give, and she blew it off. It wasn't relevant to her. You see, that's one of the things that happened. If you're a functional Pelagian, nobody actually says they're a Pelagian these days, it's just sort of your functional theology. If you're a functional Pelagian, what happens? The gospel gradually becomes irrelevant. Because, here's one. If you ask my daughters if I sin, they would say, yeah, dad sins. They would laugh. They'd say, oh yeah, dad sins a lot. But then if you press them on that, tell me about when your dad sins. They probably would go back a couple years ago to something that I did, something that I said. If you ask me, that's pretty good dad. You know, in 2 years I can't find any sins in my life. Well, the reality is, I'm sort of a nice guy. And before I was a Christian, I was sort of a nice guy. Niceness has nothing to do with godliness. Okay, they're not necessarily related to one another. But here's the dilemma: I can go for days sometimes without confessing sins because I look at my life and say, well, I've done okay. I can be a functional Pelagian. When you're a functional Pelagian, what happens is the cross is just not that important. Yeah, you're glad Jesus died for your sins, but what's the big deal? I mean, let's get on with some of the other more important features of life. We are good people who occasionally do bad things. We live in a culture where you have the best preachers proclaim the wonders of the gospel. And guaranteed, there are going to be a lot of people where they're going to say, yeah, that's nice, but there are deeper issues in my life. Okay. What about my anxiety problem? What about the problems of my past? And on and on and on. The gospel does not seem to go quite as deep when we think that we are good people who occasionally do bad things. And you can see something evolving here. You can see sort of this exaltation of the person and this minimization of who God is. God is essentially becoming smaller in our eyes as a result of this particular anthropology. So, one feature of romantic anthropology is we are good people, occasionally do bad things. Second feature of romantic anthropology, read any romantic poet, Lord Byron, Coleridge, Whitman, and what you will find is the exaltation of feelings as well. Now, it's very much related to the exaltation of the individual. But in the romantic period, feelings prior to that time, everybody was a little suspicious of feelings. I mean, you have something bad for breakfast and you don't feel too well. Feelings can wax and wane. But you see what happens when we become good people who occasionally do bad things, God is less and less relevant in our lives. Where do we go for authority? Well, our feelings ultimately begin to have authority in our lives. For example, by the way, sort of liberal theologians have run with this as well. Schleiermacher, the essence of religion is neither thought nor action.
but rather intuition and feeling. Schleiermacher couldn't have said that without this romantic momentum behind him. I go to an excellent church, wonderful church. One day, worship was introduced this way. This is the 8:30 service. Guys are looking awfully tired out there today. Guys are looking awfully tired. Okay. What we're going to do is we're going to have a rousing time of worship. And I guarantee you, by 9:45, you're going to be feeling great. And the scary thing was, everybody started applauding. It's cool. It must be great. See what it is? Worship is sort of a cup of coffee in the morning. You come to church, and the most important problem you have is your feelings. And you're feeling a bit down. And in our church that Sunday, certainly they spoke of Christ, but I think we were romantics at heart. Where I think we were trying to use music and lyrics that would somehow make people feel a little bit better. What do you feel about this passage? Tell me what you feel about this particular passage. That's a question that would have never been asked prior to 1750. But now it's the common way we think of doing Bible study. I'm technically a psychologist and I get all these goofy things in the mail. Children's books. I haven't seen any of them up here, but here's some of the ones I get advertisements for. Feelings can be fun. Fabulous ways to learn about feelings. The best feeling game ever. And then you have another 100 books and games to inflate self-esteem. And self-esteem is what? I don't feel very good about myself. You see? So we're talking about this romantic period. Its heyday was 1750 to 1850. But we're starting to think, hey, we're not that far away from the romantic period ourselves. Pelagians, I can think I'm a good guy every now and then, who occasionally does bad things. Feelings can oftentimes be dominant in what is our significant problem is the way we feel. Romantic period, Pelagians, exalted feelings. Third feature of the romantic anthropology was that there was a great deal of discussion about spirituality. But you can imagine, given these other two features of their doctrine, what spirituality really meant. Well, it doesn't have too much to do with God, because God's not that relevant, because I'm a good person who occasionally does some bad things. And the most important thing is how I feel. So what does spirituality become? Spirituality becomes some sort of internal feeling. It becomes some sort of gushy sort of oneness, sense of oneness. Some sort of oceanic sort of sense that I'm one with the universe. Again, I get all these brochures for conferences. And the cool thing is to have the word spirituality in there somewhere. Okay. Everybody's talking spirituality these days. But it's amazing, you can go to a conference on spirituality and there's not even mention of God, let alone the triune God. Okay. Because spirituality is just sort of a ineffable experience. It's just this feeling that you have. We're not that far from the romantic anthropology. Let me go on. There's three features of the romantic view of the person. A couple things about the romantic view of who God is. And this just follows from what we've already said. Basically, God is the God of our own design to make us feel a little bit better about ourselves. Here's a more radical view of it. Ralph Waldo Emerson says this: divine as the life of Jesus is an outrage to represent it as tantamount to the universe. To seize one accidental good man that happened to exist somewhere at some time and say to the newborn soul, behold thy pattern, it's madness. It's the madness of Christendom. I turn my back on these usurpers. The soul always believes in itself. Now that's the more radical version of romanticism. The gentler version of romanticism is much more that AA doctrine. The God as you understand him. The God as you make him up to be. And as I listen to the counselor, to the God that people make up, you know what kind of God he is? Obviously, if you make a God up, he's not going to be the God of the Bible. You make a God up, and he's going to be sort of a—he's going to be a nice grandfather,
And he's going to be somewhat senile, forgets all your bad stuff you've done. And he's always going to have a quarter, $5 bill in his pocket, and a piece of candy. That's the God you make up.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I started counseling at the counseling center in 1980. And in 1980, occasionally, you could tell somebody was feeling a bit angry toward God, but nobody would ever talk about it. And the reason you didn't talk about it was because you were pretty sure if you actually confessed with your mouth that you were angry with God, you were pretty sure that lightning was going to come through the roof and was going to zap you dead. In 1990, I got a Christmas letter from a pastor friend of mine. And it was this two-page, single-spaced letter. And the whole letter was just this spiritual renewal in his life, where he realized that God could take his anger against him. And so this was the year where he learned how to be angry with God. Now, where does that come from? 1980, nobody would talk about being angry with God. 2000, the vast majority of people I see, Christians, as a counselor, you dig around a little bit and they will talk about being angry with God, and some of them will boast about being angry with God because that's being open and genuine with your feelings. Well, the only way you can be angry with God is to sort of make God conformed to be the little benevolent grandfather, the genie in your pocket. And you see, your deepest problem is how you feel. And you don't happen to be feeling very good that particular day. And God's job is to make you feel better about yourself. His job is sort of this emotional booster in your life. And he has not been doing his job. Therefore, you are authorized to stand in judgment of him. That's the kind of stuff that I hear every day. Where does it come from? These are people that are in fine churches, broadly evangelical churches, reformed churches. And the reason we're talking about this is because I live in a culture that's still trying to become postmodern, but it still has all these romantic vestiges. The supremacy of the individual, the exaltation of how we feel. Well, pray. You pray that God would be gracious to us, and obviously where we want to go with all this is we don't want to just become astute in critiquing our culture. We want to be people who get to Christ. So I'm going to pray for you that you'll be energetic folks who are able to bear with me and bear with others through the days to come. Let me pray. Father, I do pray for my brothers and sisters here that you would bless them with just retentive minds. You would grant them teaching that just brings new life to them. And I also pray that during our time together, that Christ himself will be exalted more than anything else. In the name of Jesus, amen.